Before we move into the book of Philippians, just want to give you a foreknowledge of what's going to happen. Christmas and Easter are perhaps the two best times to invite people to church. Even the lost know, I need to be in church, the birth of the Lord and the celebration of His resurrection. I want to encourage you to invite someone to church that Sunday before Christmas on the 22nd, I believe. I'm going to be preaching from Matthew, and I'm going to tell you the text, what it's going to be. Now, after that, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. That's all I'm preaching on. I'm preaching on the little town of Bethlehem, the importance of that little town, then, there, and now. So I want to encourage you to invite family and friends and to celebrate the Lord's birth. Now, turn with me to the book of Philippians. If I sound like a cat with a hairball this morning, it's because I've got a hairball. I'm kind of stopped up today. But we'll get past that. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Please stand with me. This is a three-part message, so we will not finish this in 2019. Based on my preaching schedule. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for what is His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Father, we come to a passage of Scripture that is critical for us to understand in regards to our walk with you here on earth, in regards to this time of life that is but a vapor, but also a text that is badly misunderstood. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts as we rightly divide the word of truth. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. We're working our way through Philippians, verse by verse. But in verses 12 through 18, we're going to be here for 3 weeks. Three separate messages because of the importance of this text. You recall, last week we had a diamond of theology in verses 5 through 11. An absolute diamond, a gold nugget of theology in regards to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though it is a golden nugget, a diamond, a gem, its purpose was not just to reveal the doctrine of the incarnation, to remind us that Jesus Christ is God. It was to remind us of the importance of unity within the local body of believers. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi, calling on them as in Jesus as in a pattern or an example for unity. You see his plea for unity in chapters 2, verses 1 and 4. He calls on them to be unified. But then in verses 5 through 11, he uses Jesus Christ as our pattern for unity. And that was the title of last week's message, our pattern for unity. Today, beginning in verse 12, all the way through 18, again, a 3-week message, we see the process of unity through our sanctification. From the earliest days in the church, the relationship between the sovereignty in God and the believer's responsibility has been disputed. Church divisions have occurred because of this subject matter. Denominations are formed because of this subject matter. From the earliest days, the debate has been, is it all of God or is it all of man? And beloved, I'll tell you, it's both. Denominations. Beloved, I'm not a Methodist because I don't line up with them doctrinally. I'm not a Presbyterian because I don't line up with them doctrinally, though I'm close. I'm certainly not a Church of Christ because I don't line up with them doctrinally. I'm a Baptist. That's why it says Christ Baptist Church on the sign. When I was debating about the name of this church, I thought almost decided to call it Christ Church, but then I was worried that people wouldn't know what we were. I am not afraid to call myself a Baptist because I believe in the Baptist doctrine. But even within the Baptist churches, oh my gracious, you've got division. You've got all sorts of different sects of Baptists that because of doctrine. This debate about our sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ, the process of having the mind of Christ, which he talks about in chapter 2, verse 5, how you answer the question, is it all of God, or is it all of man, or is it somewhere in the middle, is very important. Is our sanctification active, or is it passive? Do we do nothing? Are we heavily involved in that process? Does God take care of all of it and we have no responsibility at all in regards to our sanctification? Is it a matter of His doing but none of our doing? Or is it a matter of all of our doing and none of His doing? This same debate in regards to sanctification has been going on for thousands of years in regards to salvation. Is salvation completely of God, or does man have a part in the response to the gospel? Beloved, in regards to salvation and sanctification, I believe the Scriptures teach both. They make it abundantly clear that God is sovereign in our salvation, but it also makes it abundantly clear that we must respond to the preaching of the gospel through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A perfect illustration of balance is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. A perfect balance of sovereignty and a perfect balance of man's response that's necessary. Regarding salvation, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? All of it. Grace, faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. That is regarding salvation. But listen to the rest of the verse, because it points out our responsibility. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. There is not a clearer statement in regards to the sovereignty of God of salvation found in the Scriptures than right there. And it comes from Jesus' own lips. It's those red letters in your Bible. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But listen to the rest of the verse. That you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Balance. Balance. What is fruit? Fruit is the work, how salvation works its way out in our lives. And that it should remain. Fruit that remains. Here's fruit that remains is what happens after we are saved. It's the result of Jesus being Lord of our lives. We bear fruit. We bear lasting fruit. And can I say, if you're not bearing fruit, lasting fruit, you never experienced salvation. Look at Acts chapter 16. We went there to Acts chapter 16 when we began this excursion through Philippians. We talked about how this church came into existence. Lydia was converted at the riverside, a prayer meeting, a women's prayer meeting. And she and her household were baptized. And then you have the Philippian jailer that's mentioned, who was a jailer, and he was there overseeing, not necessarily the care of Paul and Silas, he was overseeing their imprisonment. And during the middle of night, while they were praying and singing, an earthquake occurred, and every cell door opened, and yet the passage of Scripture says not one prisoner made an attempt to escape. I don't know if you have been watching the news this week. You got four of these guys in Nashville that escaped. I think they've caught three of them. You give an open door to a prisoner, he's gone. Is he not? And yet these guys, these seasoned criminals, didn't escape. Something happened in the jail that we're not talked about. I have to think that some of the prisoners got saved and they realized, this is where I have to serve my sentence out. I broke the law. But the Philippian jailer didn't know that, and knowing that he would receive the death sentence for allowing criminals to escape, he was about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas said, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." That jailer knew a miracle had taken place because he knew prisoners very well. It was his line of work. So he goes to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." There's God's sovereignty. And then what does he do? He and his family, his household, were baptized. There is his sanctification. The very beginnings, the very early works of him working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He called upon the Lord God and his household was baptized. Salvation is a work of God, a sovereign work of God in which we are actively involved in. We are called to repent. And yes, it's true, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but you've got to follow the lead. It's a gift of God. Yes, it's a gift. It's a gift. But you've got to accept the gift. I could next Sunday come here and hand the gift off to Judy. But if Judy said, "I don't want it," she didn't get it. She wouldn't receive it. You have to receive the gift. We should not be too troubled about the paradox between the sovereignty of God and man's response in regards to salvation, because we've just come across a paradox. Jesus, fully man, and yet fully God. If you can explain that, please see me after the services. Okay? It's a paradox. What about the paradox of Scripture? Was it written by God or was it written by man? Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 tells us, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That word "moved" talks about wind in a sail. A sailboat, I've been on a sailboat before. There's no wind, it does not move. You just sit out in the water. But when there's wind going, it moves. And that's how the Holy Spirit moved on men, and then they wrote. They didn't choose to write what they wanted to write. The Holy Spirit chose for them. He moved upon them. A paradox. It's God's words, but He used man to write them out. When we try to explain every doctrine we do not understand, we end up in extremes, bad extremes, that are incorrect and sometimes heretical. We end up on a ditch, right or left. It doesn't matter. You're in the ditch. Today's text reveals for us balance. Actually, the next 3 weeks reveals to us balance and understanding the process of sanctification that results in unity. Remember the context, unity within the church. God's talking about what, the Word of God's talking about what God's going to do in our lives, but the result is how it works its way out in the local church, in your lives. The deep doctrine of the incarnation that we talked about last week was deep. And you could preach on it just as the doctrinal aspect, but the context was unity. There was perfect unity in the triune God. Therefore, there ought to be perfect unity within believers. In looking at verses 5 through 18, you will see a favorite word that Paul uses many times in the Scriptures. It's the word, therefore. Now, we know what that is. It's a conjunction. It connects a thought to another thought. It connects an application to a doctrine. It connects something to something that was previously said. He used it in verse 9 to talk about the connection between what Jesus did in humbling Himself, becoming obedient, even obedient to the death of the cross, and then therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above all names, that every tongue should confess and every knee bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore. But we see the second therefore in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. Because of the pattern of humility, because of the pattern of unity, Paul says, therefore, beloved, therefore, because you look at Jesus Christ, therefore, I've got something of practical application for you. Doctrine must always lead to application. It always must lead to application. He's presented to us the pattern, a supreme example in the matters of humility and humbleness, in the matter of putting others before yourself. Absolutely necessary for unity. But let's be honest. Doesn't it sometimes seem presumptuous that we could be like Jesus? I mean, the bar is so high, you think, I could never hit it. The goal is so far away from us, you think, I don't know if I can even try to achieve it. It's like reaching for the stars that are billions and billions of miles away, and your arm is only 2.5 feet long. I have a habit I've gotten into. It's a good habit. Sunday afternoons or Monday mornings, it just depends on what's going on. I have my notepad and I have my calendar and I look at all my goals for the week and I just start writing them down. Appointments that I need to keep. Things that need to be done for that week. Things that I'm looking forward to that month. Things I'm looking forward to the next 6 months. Things I'm looking forward to the next year. I have right here my long-term goals written down. And as I accomplish them, I scratch them out. Goals. Things that need to be done. And there's many times when I'm writing down these things for the week, they don't get done. You have those weeks? I am so distraught on Friday afternoons if 50% of my list is not completed. Because it means it's got to go to the next week. And that next week's got to be... It's accumulating. But when I get to Friday, I've got one thing left. But yes! I either didn't shoot high enough or I got a lot done. Beloved, you ought to have goals in mind. Things that are difficult to achieve, that challenge you. You've heard this statement, if you don't aim at anything, you're going to hit it every time. Those weeks I don't write down what I need to get done, guess what gets done? Nothing. Nothing. We ought to have goals in mind. Things that cause tension within us. Can we accomplish these things this week? Beloved, you ought to have a goal in mind of letting this mind be in you. What mind? Jesus as the pattern for us, for unity. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe, oh, I love this dear brother. He passed away this past year. Can I just say, ladies, if you haven't gotten all your husband's Christmas gifts yet, go out and buy Warren Wiersbe's commentary. He has never said anything wrong in all the commentary, and I have read every one of them verse by verse. But godly man. Very cheap commentaries, too. The Christian life is not a series of ups and downs. It is rather a process of ins and outs. God works in us, and we work it out. Oh, I love that. God works in us, and we work it out. I have 4 points in verses 12 through 18, but we're only going to do one today. First of all, I want you to see that God has called us to personal sanctification. Next week, we'll see that God has given us the power to achieve sanctification. And then we'll see our sanctification has practical implications. And lastly, we'll see our sanctification comes with a promise. You'll get that one in 2020. Look with me at the first point. God has called us to personal sanctification. Look with me at verse 12. Read with me. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the one in the pew as a gift from Christ Baptist Church. I will replace it. Take it. Use it. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 causes a lot of problems for a lot of people. But it should not. If I had stood up this morning and said, work out your salvation, and I didn't have scriptural mandate to say that, you'd have every right to call for my resignation and run me off. But the scriptures say, work out your salvation. The problem is that people do not look at the context of what's being written here. They see this one verse, and they get their underwear in a wad. Beloved, look at the verse in its context. Working out one's salvation ought not be too far for us to understand. A recent poll amongst Southern Baptists, and I'll just use Southern Baptists because it came from the Baptist Reflector, said 7 out of 10 Southern Baptist individuals believe that they have to do something to earn their salvation. 70% of evangelical believers within the Baptist faith alone think, I got to do something. You know what that tells me? They're not being taught. Sunday morning has become a concert and a carnival and a show, but it hasn't been, the Word of God's not being preached verse by verse. 70%. How many of you prior to salvation, and I'll raise my hand, I'll be the first one, thought that you had to do something in order to earn salvation? Huh? Yeah. I don't know of any of us that don't, unless you came to Christ as a young child. It is the greatest snare that Satan has on individuals. And it's not just lost individuals, it's church people too. Look with me at what the verse says, and what it doesn't say. Look at this verse again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does this verse say, work for your salvation? Look at the text. No. Does this verse say, work on your salvation? No. It says, work out your salvation. So what does Paul mean when he's saying, work out your salvation? Well, the word work out is one word in the Greek, and it means to work fully, to accomplish something, to finish something. Kenneth Weiss, a great scholar from Dallas, Texas, says it means to carry out the goal or to carry it to the ultimate conclusion. When we hear the word salvation, you need to understand that salvation is past, present, and future. Now let me just be real clear. I hope I haven't ever erred in this. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said several thousands of years ago. He said it from the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe God is sovereign in mankind's salvation. Nothing we do brings salvation to us. Apart from God's grace, there would be no hope for us. We would be most pitiful, as Paul says in Ephesians. But salvation involves a past work. We call this justification. It is a legal term. It talks about where a sinner is legally declared righteous. It'll happen. It always does. It happens on the level of the governor when it's his last week of office. And it happens when the president's in his last week of office. They will grant pardons. And someone's in prison right now, and they will be pardoned. Now, when you get a pardon, it means you're guilty. No doubt about it. You're serving time. You're guilty. Justification means you're guilty. But God says, I will declare you right in my sight. Listen to what Merle C. Tinney wrote. That judicial act of God, by which on the basis of the meritorious work of Christ, imputed to the sinners and received by him through faith, he declares the sinner absolved from sin, released from its penalty, and restored as righteous. That is what justification is. It is a judicial act of God that said, you're right because of Jesus. When a person is saved, they're justified for all of eternity. Past tense. Now let me skip to future tense. Glorification occurs the moment we're saved. Did you know the moment you were saved, you were glorified? Did you know that the moment you're saved, God looks at you as already seated in the heavenlies? As far as He's concerned, you're there. But we know we're not. But He looks at you, salvation is completely finished. It's the final goal of salvation. We talk about this all the time when someone dies, they're with the Lord in heaven. Glorified. They're finally home with the Lord. They finally arrived at the final destination place. It's the end result, the final working out of our salvation. God looks at the saint who's been fully justified, and He said, you're also fully glorified. You're mine. Future tense. Seated in the heavenlies. But let's look at present tense. Let's look what happens in the middle. Justification. Glorification, sanctification. And right now, I'm looking at everybody that's breathing and alive. And that means if you're saved, sanctification is working in your life right now. It's the second aspect of salvation. It begins the moment one is saved, the very moment. You can't split hairs on the seconds of when sanctification begins. It's the present part of this walking out our salvation with fear and fear, walking it out, living it out. It's working out because He's working through us. If you are saved, you're already working through your salvation. How many have ever made the comment, well, we're working through this? It could be, maybe you got a business that's going south and we're working through it. Maybe you got a marriage that's headed the wrong way. We're working through it. Maybe you got a kid that's going the wrong way. We're working through it. We use that term all the time, don't we? Well, guess what? With salvation and sanctification, we're working through it. We're working through it right now. And it may be in attitudes that are in your heart, wrong attitudes. It may be speech. It may be issues of anger. It could be something going on at work or family or even within the church. We are perfected in Christ Jesus, but we ain't perfect. But in His sight, we're perfect. Illustration. Let me give you a great illustration. Out there in the back parking lot, and I know you've seen it, there are two 4x4s over a hole in the ground. The well. Now, that used to be a pump house back there, but we dozed that thing off so I could have more parking. And if you look down this 7-inch pipe, you'll see water 10 feet down. I'm amazed. 10 feet down. And the more it rains, it just comes up higher. And when it gets dry, it goes down. But you can always see water down there. But you know what? Can't get that water out unless you use a pump. The water's there. We've got to work it out with a pump. Sanctification. Working it out. Working through it. The goal is always to get the water out of a well, but you've got to have something to get the water out of the well with. Think about farmers. My granddaddy was a farmer. You plant your wheat. You till it. You spray it for insects. You wait for it grows. You pray for rain. Why does any farmer plant a crop? To yield a harvest. He doesn't leave it in the fields just to waste. Paul is exhorting them. Work out your salvation like a farmer. Work out that crop in a field for the ultimate harvest unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation. It's a process in which we are involved with God in our salvation. He's working in our lives. Since salvation makes us a new creation in Christ, it will cause us to do new things. It'll cause new actions, new thoughts, a new perspective, a new attitude. It should never be said of a Christian, he's got a bad attitude. Mm-mm. Now, I want you to see several things here about this verse of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you to look at them as I ask you questions. And the answers are found in verse 12, so you don't have to look very far. Look at the text again with me. Second half. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whose salvation are you to work out? My own. I have met a lot of people who think they're responsible for working out my salvation by the criticism. If there was a gift of criticism, they got it. I am not to be working out your salvation. And you are not to be working out my salvation. I work out my salvation. And wives, you don't work out the salvation for your husbands. And husbands, you don't work out the salvation for your wives. And parents, you don't work out the salvation for your children. And you people have got heathens at work, you don't work for them. You work out your salvation. You worry about you. This is one of the few times you worry about you. You don't rely upon mom and dad's sanctification and salvation. And you don't rely upon anyone else's. It's you in regards to sanctification that you need to be concerned about. You work out your own salvation. Question number two. How do we work out our salvation? What does the text tell us? Now, I'm not talking about attitude. We're going to get there in just a second. How do we work out our salvation? I'll give you a hint. Again, it's not an attitude. It's not fear and trembling. We'll get there in just a second. He's talking about the nuts and bolts of salvation here. As you have always obeyed. Look what he wrote to them about the Philippian church. As you have always obeyed. The word obeyed is a military term. It refers to the image of a subordinate who's obeying the commands of someone that is over him. Someone who has authority. When I was in the Air Force, it was informed to me on the first day in that my second lieutenant rank outranked 85% of all armed forces. I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And then my CO, who was a captain, said, but that 15% can make life very difficult for you, so you better not get your head big. Work it out. A military term here. As you have already obeyed. I hate to burst your bubble, but this may not seem a very deeply spiritual answer. But you work out your salvation by obedience. You submit and you obey God's word. That is how you work out your salvation. That is how you have obeyed. That is how it happens. And by the way, work out is a continuous action. If you think you've gotten to a point of achievement, I got news for you. Pride cometh before the fall. We never get there fully, this side of heaven. Beloved, the things that were written in the Scriptures 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, it doesn't matter. The Word of God is not an outdated old book that people could say. It's no longer relevant. It is relevant. It is significant that what Paul wrote to them and what Peter writes to us. Listen to what Peter wrote. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of God endures forever. That was 2,000 years ago, and he took that from Isaiah, which was 3,000 years ago. The Word of God endures forever. Obedience is how you work out your salvation. And it's constant. When should we obey the Word of God? Again, I want to direct your text to the text. Always. Look what he says here. As you have always obeyed. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Always. Let's review where Paul was at. He had not seen this church for close to 10 years. Epaphroditus and Timothy are now with him. Paul sent Timothy to check on them, and the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to check on Paul. And we have all three of them here in Rome. Keep in mind that Paul has already been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. And when it was found out that there was a plot to kill him by transferring him to Jerusalem, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." Well, right there just sealed the deal. You're going to Rome, buddy. So, he ends up on a ship, he goes to Rome, and he's now almost 2 years into a Philippian prison. So 4 years in, he's in prison. 10 years he's not seen or heard from this church. And he says, as you have always obeyed. He had great freedom in his first imprisonment. It was a house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. But he found out about this church by Timothy and Epaphroditus, which we will see later on in chapter 2 as examples for us to follow. He took advantage of this time while in prison. He didn't lay around all day and read stupid books and watch TV. No. He wrote the prison epistles. He wrote Philippians. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philemon, the prison epistles. He took advantage of this. He counseled individuals. Timothy and Epaphroditus were there. We'll see when we get to Colossians. Epaphras came to him because there was a problem in the Colossian church. Epaphras left the Lucius Valley area, a long journey, because there was a problem. He went. Paul used this time wisely. Two of the individuals here, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are seen, and they brought word back about the church at Philippi. Years had passed, but what they said about this church was great. Now, yeah, there was an issue, a schism that was brewing within the body, and Paul will deal with that. And yes, there was a threat of some false teachers, and Paul will deal with that. But by and large, this church was a healthy church, a growing church, a vibrant church, and a church that loved the Apostle Paul. And anybody that was attached to Paul, they loved. He was assured of their obedience because of the report he had heard from Timothy and Epaphroditus. You might say they had a performance evaluation and they passed with flying colors. But he also said, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence? Paul understood human nature, that the flesh oftentimes obeys, performs, while others are around. But when the others are not there, it slacks off. Oh, you know this. If you've been in the working world, you know when the supervisor turns the corner of the hallway, everybody gets busy. But the moment he turns the hallway or she turns the hallway and goes back, start slumping around again. Not so with this church. He said, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. In my first staff position in Athens, Alabama, Round Island Baptist Church, second oldest church in the state of Alabama. They're now 205 years old. Wow. They were formed before the Civil War. They had to temporarily break up during the Civil War so the church wouldn't get destroyed. And all the men were gone. But in my former church was my pastor that called me. His name was Brother Bill Bailey. A brother, a dear brother, still a dear brother. And when he would do about 6-8 revival meetings a year. He was sought after quite a bit. Still is. He's in Indiana now. He'd tell me, okay, I'm going to be out Sunday. Can you preach for me? Yeah, he said, I hadn't told anybody. He said, nobody knows. I'd walk in Sunday mornings. Bill Bailey's not there, but David Brown's there, or somebody else is there to preach, and people would come to me because I was the other staff member. Where's Brother Bill? He's in revival. Well, I wish I'd known that. And I wanted to say, but I didn't. Why? So you could lay out this Sunday morning like you will tonight? Brother Bill said, I'll never tell anybody when I'm gone. Because they performed well when he was there. But the mice will play when the cat's not around. A history of obedience is the best way to determine future obedience. This is why we're instructed in the New Testament not to lay hands on anyone hastily, not to recognize them for spiritual leadership within the church. We're not to give our stamp of approval on anyone that doesn't have a track record, that's proven themselves here, not out there, here. On one of my visits to my aunt and uncle in Loretta, my Methodist aunt and uncle, we were sitting at the breakfast table. I always go because she fixed a big breakfast for me the following morning, and I head out and head back home about 10 in the morning. She made a statement at the table. It was just us three. She said, you know, us Browns don't like to do anything very fast. We don't like to be pushed. Well, you know what? I didn't know that. But I got to pondering on that on the way home and got to thinking, she's right. I don't like people pushing me. I don't like feeling like I'm shoved to make a decision. But then I got to thinking, you know what? That's a good thing. Especially in the church. I had to thinking about this. That's a good thing, not to be pushed by people, not to be rushed into making decisions. Because a hasty decision is a wasty. Is that a word? You know what I meant. It's a wasteful decision, wasty decision. My wife's going to say, that is not a word. It is now. It might appear at times I'm moving kind of slow. I am. Because I want to make sure we get some things right before we move too far out. Decisions about the church, decisions always involve people, always involve people. And I want to make sure the right people are in the right place, that can handle the right responsibilities, and they will do it right with the right heart and the right attitude. Some believe that Epaphroditus may have been a deacon in the church at Philippi. He may have been, because when we get to verses 25 through 30, he has all the qualifications of a deacon. He was a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be wondering, when are we going to have deacons? When we're ready and when we need them. Go back to Acts. The church in Jerusalem had thousands of members present before they had deacons. They had to wait till there was a problem before the apostles said, we need deacons to oversee ministry. Well, we're a long way short of 1,000 people. We'll get them when we're ready. Don't push me. The Browns don't like that. The worst thing a church can ever do is put the wrong people in the wrong positions because they get their head gets bigger, and they kick up the heels and they cause problems within the church. I cannot tell you the number of churches that I know. I know of a church right now, a dear friend, going through a lot of problems because he put a guy in as an elder who was not biblically qualified, and now all hell is breaking loose in this church because of that one man. Don't get in a rush. You look at the average Southern Baptist church, and the epicenter of problems is more times than not the deacon body. All of a sudden, someone gets a title, and they elevate themselves. Any pastor's been run off, most of them will tell you, this is deacons. Any spirit-filled member, any half-spirit-filled member, any quarter-filled spirit-filled member, even 1/32nd of a spirit-filled member will tell you, problems oftentimes come from the deacon body. Church, Shovel Mills Baptist Church split because the deacon body was split halfway against staff. I came from a church in Alabama, Round Island Baptist Church, that ran every pastor off for 25 years straight until Brother Bill said, you just have to have a forehead of flint and bear it out. He said, you got to break the trend. You got to break that what they're doing. One pastor lasted 2 months, and he broke that, staying there 12 years, and now the current pastor's been there close to 20. Beloved, we don't need to ever be in a hurry to put men in a position of leadership until we know they're ready. A track record of obedience is the best way to determine obedience in the future. Do they have a track record? And let me just tell you, nothing pleases the heart of this pastor, or any pastor for that matter, when the people of God are taking the Word of God that they've heard on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday or whenever, and they're putting it to work in their lives. Paul is so pleased with this church. You have been obedient in my absence. Put the Word of God in your life. You know what? When you do, it tells me you got it. Sometimes I wonder, did they get it? But when I see you putting it to practice, then I know you got it. Pastoring is like parenting. Parents desire obedience from their children. And when their obedience is present, when they're not present, parents get pride. Good pride. There's a good pride. You're proud of your children because they were obedient when you weren't around. Ultimately, though, we have to remember, obedience is always seen by the Lord. Should not our obedience, therefore, be constant? Now, for my last question, what sort of attitude were they to work out their own salvation? I already gave you the answer. He says, with fear and trembling. Paul used these two words very frequently in his epistles. He used fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he talks about how he ministered to the Corinthians with fear and trembling. He used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in that the Corinthian church received Titus with fear and trembling. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul admonished the servants to obey their masters with fear and trembling. Now here he tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean? Well, the word fear is phobos. If you've ever heard the word phobia, it means fear. I don't know about you, but I've got a phobia, a fear of snakes. Man, you yell snake, I only have to see it. I'm screaming like a teenage girl. Ask my wife. We're walking down the turn row of Lisa's dad's farm. The cotton's in, and the cotton is about this tall, and it's being irrigated, and it's a lot of water. And I didn't see the snake. She did, but she chose not to tell me about it because she knew what would happen. But then I saw its tail, and guess what happened? I screamed like a teenage girl. She said, "What is wrong with you? He's going that way. It's a snake. I'm afraid of them. I have a fear of them." Phobos. It means a healthy respect. I have a healthy respect for snakes. This big or that big. Or even longer. It can also mean reverence. And then trembling, quaking, shaking, tremors. What should cause fear in us? What should cause us to have this much concern that causes us to shake? Why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Why should we have a healthy respect for our sanctification and the process that God uses? Well, let me give you three reasons why. First, you should have fear and a healthy respect for the power of your flesh. Just because the Spirit of God dwells in you doesn't mean you always do what the Spirit of God tells you to do. Well, what's going on? Your flesh, that part still there prior to salvation, is waging war inside of you. The Spirit of God said, "Do this." And the flesh is saying, "Oh, do this." Paul had a healthy respect for his flesh. Listen to what he wrote in Romans. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." I love the law of God, inward man. That's what he's saying. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." When he talks about members, he's talking about the flesh, the body, the mind, the thinking. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will be able to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul said, "There's a war going on inside of me. I know what's right, but I do what's wrong." Just because he was an apostle didn't mean he wasn't a human being. He said there's a war. He had a healthy respect, a fear, a phobias for the power of his flesh. You ought to as well. You ought not think, "Well, I'd never do that." Bet you would. Second, we should have a fear or a healthy respect for the power that the world has to tempt us. John addresses this in his epistle. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This world has a lot of things, a lot of shiny and pretty things to offer us. And most of those shiny and pretty things, there's nothing wrong with them. The problem is when those shiny and pretty things become idols within our own life. And we're very easy to let them become idols within our own lives. You need to have a healthy respect for the temptations that this world are throwing at you. You need to learn the word no. You know, it's the first word our kids learn. Isn't it funny our kids don't learn yes first? You need to learn the word no. Well, I don't know what's happened. A toddler learns the word no before yes, but when you get to be an adult, the first word is yes, when it should be no. A healthy respect for the temptations of this world. Thirdly, we should have a fear, a healthy respect for Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's called a roaring lion who wants to devour you. If you're saved, he has lost the war on your soul. He can't do any eternal harm to you. But he can destroy your testimony. If you let your guard down, you might end up like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Those guys thought that they could remove a demon, because they saw the apostles do it. And they decided to try it. I love this story. First, the spirit that was in this guy that was possessed said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Right there, they should have walked away. Then the spirit humiliated them. Then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them. I'd love to have been there to see that. Leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These men were humiliated because they did not have a healthy respect for the power of Satan. You're saved. Don't fear the devil, but don't let your guard down in regards to the accuser of the brethren. He can't get your soul, but he can get your testimony. He can destroy a life here on earth, but he can't destroy the soul. Beloved, I spent a lot of time here in verse 12 because of confusion about it. And we're spending a lot of time in these verses to follow for the same reason. But mainly because of the concern about sanctification. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The gift of salvation is a gift. It should cause great joy within our hearts. But it should also create a great desire within our hearts to work it out, to fully accomplish it, to bear fruit, that and that fruit remains. Oh, beloved, I ask you, look at your life. Look at that moment when you state you were converted to Christ. Has there been a true change of direction that has you've remained? Yeah, you may have strayed from time to time, but you come right back to course. If you cannot say there that God is working in me right now, He didn't work in you then. Oh, please. Look at your life. Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Or are you trying to work for it? Because if you're trying to work for it, you will not accomplish it. Let's pray. Lord, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray we get that. Because if we would get that, the world would see a difference in our lives. Our spouses would see a difference in our lives. The people we work with would see a difference in our lives. We would see a difference in our own lives. Let us get this right, Lord Jesus. Sanctification. You working in it. Us having the mind of Christ. Fruit that endures the test of time is vitally important. It's the testimony that we truly have been converted, born again, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Father, we love you and thank you. In your name we pray.